there's a characteristic that some young people have that is very annoying. And it's funny that the older I get, the more annoying it becomes to me. It's one that some old-fashioned among us, perhaps my grandma, would say is getting too big for your britches. Getting too big for your britches. What does that mean? It means that your britches are still a little bit small. That you're still a young person. You're still maybe a teenager. Maybe you're not quite grown yet to a full maturity. But you sure think you're pretty big. You sure think you're pretty special. Now, we see that in the celebrity world all the time. You see these young prodigies who aren't even, in my opinion, particularly talented in certain ways, but they're thrust onto the national stage, and then they run around acting like fools, acting like complete clowns. And what does society, what do people look at them and say? Oh, man, you are absurd. Don't you understand your place? Don't you understand who you are? At my law firm, we were having an introduction to some new people who had joined the firm. And there were some just kind of fun questions to try to make people laugh and get to know some people. And one of them was something along the lines of, name a person that you would just like to snap your fingers and they were dead. Of course, it wasn't totally, of course it was being joking. But you know what a pretty repeat answer was among those? Justin Bieber. Justin Bieber, if he could just leave this world. And there's this sense, I think, of Justin Bieber, this kid who just is way too big for his britches. He just thinks he's really something special beyond what he actually is. And then that leads him to do all these ridiculous hijinks, flaunt the law, flaunt any kind of authority. And we see this as a real characteristic of those who consider themselves to be prodigies.
And then you take somebody with a disability who can do one or two things, and they're so blown up and over-exaggerated, you think they were doing death-defying acts, and then they're put on stage so people can gawk at them, and that's all blown way out of proportion.
This is all complicated. Johnny is right. This is not an uncommon characteristic.
Whoa.
But there's something that's interesting when we look at the life of Jesus. Because there's never been a greater prodigy than Jesus of Nazareth. There's never been one who has been more of, if you will, a boy sensation than Jesus Christ could have been. You know, there's some remarkable stories when you go back into the history of true prodigies. I think of Mozart, who by 6 years old was essentially a piano genius. Was going and giving concerts around Europe with his sister at the age of 6. And people weren't just saying, wow, you're an amazing kid. They're saying, you're an amazing pianist at 6 years old. I think he wrote his first symphony at 8. He had a symphony by 11, an entire symphony of music by 11 years old. You think, kids don't work like, I mean, that's just crazy. And yet, when you read the story of Jesus and you think of the development that he had as not only being fully human in his development, but also the Son of God, being God in human form, you think of the opportunities that he had to flaunt his wisdom, flaunt his status. And you know what I want to pull out for you this morning and talk a little bit about is what Scripture says here, this amazing verse, after Jesus is just at 12 years old, gone to the greatest doctors of the law, the lawyers in Jerusalem, and had them with their mouths hanging open at this 12-year-old boy teaching and giving wisdom. And what does he do? What does he do then? Does he say to his humble parents, his dad's a carpenter, his supposed dad, I should say, is a carpenter, his mom is a humble woman, likely had no education, nothing of the like? Does he say, okay, thanks, I've had it with you, I'm 12 years old, I'm going to the big city? No, this is what Scripture says. And he went down with them, verse 51, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. What does that mean to be subject to them? We'll get into this a little bit more, but it really just means he put himself under them. He put himself under their authority. The message this morning is going to be entitled, "The Son of God, Subordinate." And we're going to think for a little bit about what a remarkable example it is to us that Jesus, the Son of God, yielded himself to the authorities that God had placed in his life. Let's start, first of all, by talking in this passage about a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage. Now, we're going to eschew the subpoints here, and we're just going to go through this and explain what this passage means. Now, what happens? What's going on here? Do you know this is the only thing we learn about the life of Jesus from when he was an infant to when he was about 30 years old? This is the only thing. Isn't it remarkable that there's this sense in which we would love to know so much. What was Jesus like at 6? What was he like at 8, at 10, at 14, at 16? No, Scripture is only, God has only seen fit to record what Jesus, one event that Jesus did at 12 years old. Now, we have an idea of what he was doing from infancy to 12 years old. Take a look at the verse before we started in verse 40. Luke 2 and verse 40. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So we understand from infancy to age 12, Jesus was growing like a normal boy. I was talking to the kids today upstairs, and downstairs, I said, "Do you know that Jesus at one point was your age?" He was your age at one point. He didn't just magically go from a baby at Christmas to a full-blown man who suddenly, no. He was your age once, and he was growing. And what this verse tells us is that Jesus was growing strong in spirit. He was becoming filled with wisdom. Can you imagine the mind that was a human mind, but that also was being filled with the wisdom of his Father God? This is something for us to stop and consider. Do you think Jesus, from the time he was an infant, knew that he was the Son of God? You know, we've people who have gone under this very fanciful, superstitious notion have attributed the most absurd stories that aren't in Scripture. One writer was saying how that Jesus fashioned, when he was just a small child, fashioned some clay pigeons and then threw them, poof, up into the air, and there they went. They were living suddenly. Where's that in the Bible? Nowhere. There's one story that says that Jesus looked up at a palm tree and said, "Bend over and feed my mother," and sure enough, there it went. No, these are fictional stories. What we understand is that Jesus subjected himself to being a human, just like you and I did. And just like a human child grows, as we're seeing Lars grow in understanding and in wisdom and in learning language and in thinking, so Jesus grew in the same way. And yet, as he was growing, his mind was growing to understand his relationship with his Father. I don't know when that happened. I don't know when eventually Jesus just knew that he was the Son of God and who God was. But he submitted himself to the frailties of our human body in the same way. And so Jesus is growing, he's filled with wisdom, the Spirit, God, the grace of God, that really means the favor of God. God was favorable to Jesus as a child. And he's resisting temptation, he's resisting sin. He was living a life, in his youth without sin. Kind of like to be his mother, huh? Wouldn't that make it a little bit easier if our children never succumb to temptation, to sin, to rebellion? That would be a great thing.
Yeah, but for the rest of the family, why can't you be like your brother?
Yeah, exactly. They must have gotten a lot of that, I'm sure.
Man.
So now let's look at verse 41. So now we're at 12 years old. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, what's this feast of the Passover? If you'll go back to the Old Testament law, you'd remember that there are three feasts for the Jewish people, three major feasts. There is the Passover. That was at the start of the Jewish year. Now, when do Jews celebrate the Passover now? In what calendar months of our calendar? Anyone know? March, April, kind of like our Easter. Remember how remember Jesus was sacrificed just around the time of the Passover? So that's why our Passover and Easter are generally around the same time. So, but for the Jews, this was the beginning of their calendar year. So you'd have the Feast of the Passover. Then what else would you have? What was the second feast? You have the Feast of Pentecost. You remember it in Acts when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost? We call it Pentecost. That was around the time of this great Feast of Pentecost. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And these were the three major feasts of the Jewish religion. And so Mary and Joseph, being devout Jews, would go up to this Passover. Now, this was at the time where the Jews were dispersed throughout much of the world. And so when there was the Passover and they were commanded to celebrate the Passover, many times there would be large pilgrimages of people going to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. They'd be coming from Rome. They'd be coming from Greece. They'd be coming from modern-day Turkey. And they would descend upon Jerusalem, kind of like the Muslims do in their pilgrimage to Mecca for this, but it would be a yearly feast. Now, as I've read, apparently, a lot of the times, only the men would go to this Feast of Passover. But in this time, it says that both Joseph and Mary went. Mary loved God. She was a devout woman. She was obedient to the law of God. And this godly couple would go to the Feast of Passover. Now, do you know they lived in Nazareth? It's about 80 miles from Jerusalem. You think in that day, traveling 80 miles, what that would look like? This would be a significant undertaking. And so that's why it says, when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And it says in verse 44, it mentions the company that they were in. If you were going to travel 80 miles in that day, you'd go with the whole company. You'd go with your neighbors. You'd go with your family. You'd go with your friends. There would just be a massive convoy going together. It may have been all of Nazareth or much of Nazareth or their family and friends around that would be going together. They were taking the 80-mile hike to Jerusalem for this Passover. Now, what's the significance of Jesus being 12 years old at this time? Well, you know the Jewish bar mitzvah? The Jewish bar mitzvah, 13 years old, a young man is in the Jewish understanding, under submission to the law of God. They can understand the law of God. They become a man at 13 years old. And so what Jews would do in this tradition was when a boy was 12, when he was 13, right around this time, they would make sure he was underneath and learning the laws of God so that he would then be prepared to follow them when he came to this time of 13 years old, of becoming a man. So Jesus is going up to this Passover with his parents, with his devout parents, and going to the big city, to Jerusalem, from his small town of Nazareth. So then what happens here? What happens at this big city? They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, what does that mean? The Passover was only one day. But yet there was a seven-day feast of unleavened bread before that. And you can go back, and we can go back and study at some later point the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was an eight-day feast. It was an eight-day feast. And Joseph and Mary went up to fulfill all 8 days. They were going to do this Passover. Now you can imagine this remarkable Passover. I read something that historians estimate that up to 250,000 animals were sacrificed during that week. And it says that the blood of those sacrifices would run out of the temple and down to the brook Kidron in just almost a river of this immense sacrifice. Can't you just imagine this big city, Jerusalem, as thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews spread from all over descend upon this city, and there's the bleeding of the animals to be sacrificed. There's the rush of crowds as these great convoys come into Jerusalem looking for a place to stay, looking for an inn, and then people are offering, hey, do you need to buy an animal? You need to buy an animal? Crowds upon crowds. And then the Roman soldiers trying to keep peace, trying to keep order. It must have just been like the most remarkable rush hour, if you will, the traffic jam in that city of all these people. Well, what happens here? And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. In other words, they leave. It's time to go. They pack up. They get their big company going, and they take off. Oops. Who's missing? It's Jesus. Jesus is left behind. But they, in verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, if there was a large company, a large crowd, I'm sure Mary and Joseph said, well, Jesus is here. He's in this large company that's going. He's along with us. And they went an entire day's journey until they said, uh-oh. Now, this is a very personal story for me. It's a very sad tale of my youth. When I was at church, a retreat, a church camp. This was pre-Camp Shatek, for those of you who have been veteran Straight Gate attenders. This is a while ago. I was definitely a youth. I was younger than 12. And sure enough, we're there at the camp, and I'm just enjoying myself, having a grand old time. When I kind of start to notice that there doesn't seem to be mom and dad anywhere, or family members anywhere, someone I think maybe even a little bit, your mom and dad might have left. Oh, no, of course not. They would not have left me. Well, sure enough, they piled in the big blue van at the time, and I was such a lively member of the company that they went down the road for, I don't know, probably 20 miles before they recognized that I wasn't there. I felt very loved and deeply, deeply missed when they came back very sheepishly to pick me up at the camp. But Jesus, you can imagine, they get an entire day's journey away, and suddenly they realize, where's Jesus? Can you imagine what that must have done to Mary's heart? She knew who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of God, to say, what have I done? What have I done? Where is he? And so it says here, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. They walk back. Now, it seems to me in this 3 days, day one was them leaving and not recognizing where Jesus was. Day two is them coming back the next day's journey. Day three is searching for him in Jerusalem and finding him in the temple. Can you imagine those 3 days of absolute terror? Where is our 12-year-old son? Where is he? And we got to try to find him. So there's the pilgrimage. This is the story that we're faced with here. They find him in the temple. Now, secondly, I want to talk about a peculiarity. We find in this story a number of really peculiar things about Jesus and what he's doing. Things that make him completely unlike you and me. First of all, he says here. They found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, who are these? These are the experts in the Jewish law. These are the religious masters, the religious leaders, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The first peculiarity is in his responses. These were people who were the geniuses of the law. These were people who knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards and could quote it to you, and they were so proud of who they were and what they had known. And here's a 12-year-old boy coming into their midst and asking them questions. Now, this is something that's important to know about Jesus. Jesus didn't walk in there and say, here, let me explain some things to you, okay? I'm going to set myself up and tell you. No, Jesus put himself in the place of a learner, of a student. He was asking them questions. He was hearing them. He was saying, what about this principle of the law of God? He might have been asking even some of the questions that you would ask later of the Jews. Who is this Christ that you say? What is, and previewing some of these questions of the wisdom that he had, because he was the Word of God. He was the eternal Word of God who knew, who was the Son of God. And can you imagine the confounding of those leaders of the law as they looked at this 12-year-old and the depth of the questions that he was asking them and the wisdom of his responses? It seems to have turned out that they actually started asking him questions. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. A 12-year-old boy standing in the midst of them holding court. What an amazing prodigy our Lord was as in understanding the Word of God and how it applied. Secondly, let's understand the peculiarity of a recognition. His mother and father, worried, sick, saw him in verse 48. They were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. In other words, they're saying, Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know that we were terrified about what you were doing? Don't you understand that we were absolutely heartsick? Where were you? Now, look at what Jesus says to them. This is just a fascinating response. These are the first words of Jesus that are given in Scripture. The first words of our Lord. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Don't you know, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Amazing response. He says, wait, why were you worried? Don't you know that I need to be in my Father's house? I need to be doing my Father's business? This response, actually, it's interesting. If you go and look at the Greek, there's not two separate words for Father's business. There's only one word, Father's. So what does that mean? It's like he was saying, I need to be at my Father's. Now, when I say that, hey, I'm going to my mom's, you know what I'm saying? I'm going to her house. Mm-hmm. I don't even need to say the house. I'm going to my mom's. And this is what Jesus said. He says, I just got to be in my Father's. I got to be at my Father's. I got to be about my Father's. What an amazing statement that was. And what it was is not Jesus standing up as a harsh rebuke to his parents, not a statement of rebellion to them. It was simply showing them Jesus' recognition that his Father was God, that God was his Father, and that there was going to be a time of transition where Jesus was following, yes, subjecting himself to his parents, but following his Father's business. That was his loyalty to his heavenly Father. And what a remarkable statement that is for Jesus, who at this time of 12 years old understood fully who his Father was, that God was his Father. Don't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? So first of all, here we see the responses, the peculiarity, we see the recognition, and then we see the peculiarity of the return. Many young people, many quote-unquote prodigies, or those who have shown some aptitude in some area, when they hit the big time, do you know what the last thing in the world they want to do is? Go back home. The 12-year-old who gets a viral hit on YouTube, the 16-year-old who gets a million of views on YouTube and suddenly is getting called up for a record label, what's the hardest thing for that person to do is, oh yeah, let me go back to, you know, little Matamidi, Minnesota and live there, go to high school. Hollywood is calling. The big city is calling. The big time is calling. The spotlight is calling me. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. It wasn't God's timing. It wasn't his Father's timing for him to go at 12 years old and hit the big stage in Jerusalem. It wasn't his Father's timing to go become a superstar, to go become the big next it thing in Jerusalem. And so what did he do? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, little hick Nazareth, 80 miles away, said, I'm going to go back with my, with my parents. And not only that, in that return, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Was subject unto them. That word subject in the Greek is the Greek word hupotasso. It's two Greek words, hupo, tasso. Tasso means to put, to place yourself. Hupo means under. In other words, at the heart of Jesus' subjection to his parents was a voluntary placing himself under. Hupotasso. And do you know that when Scripture uses the word submit, it's regularly using this word? Put yourself under voluntarily. Place yourself there. Now think about Jesus. Jesus has just stumped and amazed the doctors, the smartest doctors of the law in Jerusalem. His mind is so wise, so sharp, so quick. His father's a carpenter. His earthly father, so to speak, the one who was married to his mother, is a carpenter. A humble man who has worked with his hands to make a living. His mother likely had him when she was a teenager, very likely wasn't educated, was a very godly and submissive and wonderful woman, devout woman, but certainly probably was not some great mind, great intellectual. Don't you think it would be so of our tendency to say, what can I learn from them? Why would I place myself under them? I've already shown myself who I am. How can I learn anything? They're not going to give me anything. No, that wasn't Jesus. Jesus went and voluntarily put himself under them and said, I'm here. This is my place, subject unto them. It seems likely that Jesus not only submitted himself to them, but that he actually came into also his father's business of being carpenter. That he would have learned how to take on those tasks of working with his hands. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but that was certainly the custom of the day for a young man to put himself under his father's apprenticeship. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, born, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet here he is, subjecting himself, putting himself under parental authority. Third, let's understand a principle. A principle. If this is Jesus' attribute, if this was what Jesus did, how much more is it what we should do? Young person, I don't care how great a scholar you are. I don't care how brilliant you are. I don't care what a great athlete you are. I don't care what a great intellect, whatever thing it is, musical talent, whatever it is. God has put an authority structure in place for you to place yourself under and to say, this is what's right, and be subject to those. Now, this principle of authority, what I want to bring out here, is that this principle of authority comes throughout Scripture and does not just apply to children. It applies to every single person in this room, because every single person in this room has an authority that they are to submit themselves to. In that same way, hupotasso, put yourself under. What's the source of this authority? What's the source of the authority that God places? It's God. And that came from the very beginning of time. It came from when God created Adam and Eve and said to them, there's one tree in the garden you're not going to eat. What was God doing? He was saying, there's an authority. Follow it. Listen to it. Do it. What else do we see? What did God tell Adam from the very beginning? He said, I've given you this earth. Subdue it. Place yourself in that authority position over the earth and the animals that are on the earth. And God has given us, in a sense, to exercise authority over the creation that he's given us. Now, he's commanded us, we are directed to be good stewards of that. Good stewards of his creation. Good stewards of the nature and environment that are around us. Good stewards of the animals that he has placed in our care. And Proverbs even says, it is the wise man that cares for the life of his animal. That is true. It's no doubt true. And yet there's that authority principle that God has placed. The source of that authority is God. And we see that throughout, such that when we are obeying the authority structure that God has placed into our life, we're obeying God. Do you know that? Because God's the source of it. When children obey parents, they are obeying parents in the Lord, for this is right. They're obeying God. They're doing what he said. And in the contrary, when you are rejecting the authority that God has placed from you, you're not just disobeying your authority, you're disobeying God. When a child rebels against his earthly authority, what he's doing is he's rebelling against God, because God is the one who placed that authority. So first of all, we see here the source. Who is the source of this authority? It is God. Secondly, let's understand the spheres of this authority. The spheres of this authority. Where and who are the authorities that God has placed in our life for us to follow? Now, I want some audience participation here. I racked my brain and thought through some scriptural principles. I came up with 7 examples in Scripture of authority, of legitimate authority structures that God has placed, and that in we, some or all of us, are called to submit, hupotasso, submit ourselves to that authority structure. Let's see if we can name all 7. Give me one.
Employer, employee.
Wife to husband. Yeah, well, let's just take them one at a time. Let's just take them one at a time, because we're going to take a look at a couple passages that show us what these are. So we first heard employer to employee. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. This is what Paul instructs the church. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You know what that tells us? It tells us that when you have a boss, that is a God-ordained authority in your life. It's a God-ordained authority for you to comply with the directions of an employer. And as a Christian, we are to say, in all things that an employer gives us, in the scope of our employment, is to say, I will. And now notice what he says. Not with eye service. In other words, not just when they're watching. Not just, hey, we'll follow directions when they're watching, but the moment their backs are turned and we're not being watched, I'm doing my own thing. No. But in singleness of heart. Now I love this. But in singleness of heart, what? Fearing God. Because we know that when we are obeying an employer, a boss, we are obeying God. And so we do it out of fear of God. Employer, employee. That's right. Who else? What else did we have? Ken, did you have one? Bonnie? That's exactly right. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is a very unpopular, to be honest, direction today. But it doesn't make it any less biblical that it's unpopular. This is what in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, this is what Paul says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What does that mean? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Do you know that same word? Submit, hupotasso, subject. Jesus was subject to his parents. Wives, submit, hupotasso yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I want you to understand something that's important to understand here. Does this mean the general subjugation of women to men? Absolutely not. Scripture says that men and women are equal in the Lord. They are the same in the Lord. They are same in the eyes of God. What this means is in the marriage relationship, the relationship of a husband and a wife are a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, there are some women that have more intellect and brain power than their husband. There are some women that are more talented in some ways than their husband. There are women that have gifts and callings that our culture would look and say, you are superior. You are the bigger person, so to speak. And yet the command of God is that in the same way that the church willingly submits themselves to Jesus Christ. So a wife willingly puts herself under the spiritual leadership of her husband. What is the husband's command? The husband's command is just as Jesus Christ loved the church and died for the church, so the husband is to die to himself to love the wife. That is the secret of a happy marriage. Now you see in our culture, the marriage is disintegrating, the marriage is falling apart, the marriages that are absolutely collapsing around us. It's because we've gotten away from these two principles. That a wife, not out of compulsion, but voluntarily says, I will seek spiritual leadership through my husband. And the husband says, I will die to myself to love my wife as my own body. If you follow those principles, you will have a happy marriage. And you will have a biblical marriage. That is what it says. Hupotasso, submit. Let's get through some other ones here quickly. We've got two. What are some other ones?
Government.
Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Citizens to their government. Verses 13. Look at what 1 Peter 2:13 says. Submit yourselves, there's that hupotasso again, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whose sake? It's God, because it's God who we are obeying when we obey government. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, the Bible doesn't ordain rebellion, lawlessness, breaking the laws of government. Now, what's remarkable is that these words were being said to people who were under some of the most wicked rulers that were ever given. You think our government here has some problems, and problems it does. I don't dispute that for a minute. But these were under people who were taking these Christians and killing them. Submit yourselves to the ordinances of government. Why? Because God has ordained that as a source of authority that we are to voluntarily place ourselves under and say, God, when I obey the laws of this polity, I am obeying you. It's remarkable. Okay, we got four more to go.
The fifth commandment.
Children, yes, that's right. We got Johnny and Ken on that. We just memorized it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's another. Submit yourselves to your parents. We got four. Three to go. What are some other aspects of submission that are taught in the Bible? Luke.
Church.
Now, we won't turn to this, but let's turn to it. It's important enough. Look to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. What does that mean? It's talking about the church. And it's talking about the sphere of authority that God has placed in the local church, in a pastor and in elders and in other leaders that he's ordained. And Hebrews says, submit. Hupotasso, voluntarily put yourself under them. Now, my authority as an elder in this church does not come from my own likes and dislikes. It's not where it comes. My authority comes from the Word of God. And when I am standing on the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, not to say we all should be Bereans, we all should be going and studying the Word of God to confirm whether what I'm saying is true. But when the authority of an elder is based on the Word of God, we say, I am voluntarily submitting myself. I am placing myself under that authority because God has ordained it in our lives. Okay, that's five. Two more.
Teachers? Don't go there.
I think that's not quite as explicitly said in Scripture. There's one that's just easy. I think you just think it's so easy you're not getting it. James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. Okay, that's on top of the pyramid. Submit yourselves to God. All right, so we got six. What's seven? Luke, look at this guy. I mean, that's why he's an elder, folks. I mean, that's why he's an elder. He's got this. What actually Ephesians chapter 5 says, right before it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2 says the same thing. It says, you younger in the church, submit yourselves to the elders in the church, those that are older, that are wiser than you. But then also, submit yourselves one to another. Do you know in this church as a body of Christ, our goal is to submit ourselves one to another? To hupotasso, in a sense, to say, I am putting myself under your, or in other words, I am going to give myself to your care. I'm placing my needs under your needs, and I'm putting your needs as those that I'm going to try to meet. That is what a loving body of Christ looks like, seeing the needs of other people and submitting ourselves to meeting those needs. Seven examples of authority in Scripture of submitting ourselves. How are you faring on those? You might not be, do you have a comment, Ken?
Well, the Bible also talks about, in the negation, about mammon and riches.
Right.
It talks about it as you can't.
Right. And that's in, we can find all these obvious submitting to the flesh, submitting to to the fleshly lust that we have. That's right. So let's just understand this. Let's just sit back for a moment and think: how am I doing in submitting myself to the authorities that God has placed? Am I voluntarily and joyfully placing myself, and understanding that by doing so I am obeying God, I am submitting myself to His leadership? And finally, let's understand just very briefly the scope of this principle. Those of you who are thinking ahead might think, well, wait a second. Don't those conflict sometimes? What happens if my authority, my boss, tells me to do something that my authority, God, told me not to? What if my authority at the church told me to do something that my authority, my parent, told me not to? How do we resolve? What is the scope of this authority? And it's very simple. It's really a very simple principle. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, and we'll close with this. Acts chapter 5. This is the disciples. They've been preaching the gospel. They've been telling people about Jesus Christ, how He was risen from the dead, and how people need to be saved and trust Him. And this is what the rulers, the government, stepped in and said, stop. Stop. We don't like what you're doing. Stop telling people. You're disrupting our religious... You're disrupting our religious authority. And I love what the disciples said to them. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Do you know there's one escape hatch from your authority, submitting yourself to the authorities of those we mentioned? When they command you to do something that would be violating your duty to obey God rather than men. When your boss tells you, hey, you know what? Just on that little invoice there, just make this little change. Don't worry about that little piece of inventory. Do something that's cheating. We're not being honest. And so under the basis of the Word of God, we say, I'm sorry, I can't submit to your authority in that area. Wives, if your husband directs you to do something that is against, contrary to what the Word of God says, the response is, no, I'm sorry. The Word of God tells me different. My authority is God. If the government tells you to do something that is not just something you don't like to do, but is contrary to this Bible, you say, I'm sorry, I have to obey God. If a parent tells a child to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, the child's response is, I'm sorry, I'm submitted to God. I've placed myself under His authority, and I ought to obey God rather than men. But understand, outside of this overarching principle of submitting yourself to God, there aren't escape hatches. There aren't escape hatches because you're really smart and you're smarter than your boss. There aren't escape hatches because you are this talented person and you're more talented than your parents. That's not an escape hatch. Let's understand the example of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, subordinate. And if the Son of God could hupotasso, subject Himself to the authority structures that God had placed in His life, you and I can too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who put himself into submission, not just even to of his parents, but even then later in life to the authority of government in his life. Father, I pray that you would lead us in that area. Show us areas where we are not submitting, where we are not giving ourselves to your leadership. I pray that we would leave here today with a new subjection, a new submission in the areas in which you would have us to in our lives. Now bless the service as we go next door. I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. We'll see you next door. Okay.